There's an outline of the bulletin to help you follow along. We'll be looking at a few different places in the Gospels together this morning. There are numerous things happening. You heard the announcements. Let me just reiterate one thing. Monday, Thursday, a week from this Thursday, we have not done that traditionally at TBC, not had a service. It's kind of a come-and-go service. You have an opportunity. You'll be handed information in the foyer. It'll be three phases, basically confession, communion, and cleansing. The confession part will have an opportunity for you to come before God in a special way. And then there'll be communion. We'll have communion stations set up in the auditorium. We'll have elders here to pray with you if you desire. In the cleansing part, you'll walk across the hallway and we'll have a time to do foot washing, something we've never done at TBC. So it ties in with this morning's message, as you'll see in a few minutes. So put down Thursday. It's come and go. 6 to 7:30 a week from this Thursday of the Passion Week. John chapter 13 is our text this morning, reading just the first couple of verses. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. We started a little series last week. It's going to last through the month of April as we look at the table, the concept of the table that Stephen so masterfully preached to us last week. And this morning, we're going to look at a message I've entitled, A Traitor at the Table. A Traitor at the Table. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word, it's my prayer that you would teach us about yourself, that our lives will be filled full with understanding your unconditional love for us, just as you had it, even for the one who betrayed you. In Christ's name, amen. As you know, my background is Cajun, French, Italian. My mom is from a French-Cajun background, and my dad is from Italian background. If there's anything I feel qualified to talk about, it's the table. I mean, that was a central part of everything that took place in our life as a family. Food and the table were a huge part of our lives. We ate well. We ate Cajun. We ate Italian. We loved every minute of it. Every one of us is fat, but we're all happy. We had the Irma Bombeck philosophy on food and exercise. Irma said, eat right, exercise, and die anyway. In fact, it was Irma who said, every time I say that dirty word exercise, I go and wash my mouth out with chocolate. It was Irma who said, the advantage of exercising every day is when you're lying in your casket, they all walk by and say, well, she looks good, doesn't she? It was Irma, though, who died in her 60s, if you remember well, of natural causes. I've read about all these people that die of natural causes. I used to eat natural foods. I started reading about that. I don't do anything with natural foods anyway because I don't want to die of natural causes. We had few rules in our family growing up. But one of the rules was we were going to be at the dinner table together as a family 3 or 4 nights every single week. It was a non-negotiable. You see, every single night, my mom would cook, my dad would come in from the shipyard where he worked, and myself and my two sisters would gather around the table, not in front of a television, not in a restaurant, but around the table. It was around the table where we had lots of lively discussions and lots of fun. The table was a place that we all enjoyed. It was there that we discussed and we debated and we laughed and we cried and we talked about family issues. We talked about neighborhood and school gossip and we talked about current events and world events and we debated and we discussed and we reported. Sundays were a special day, though, and I've shared this with you before if you've been here for several years. Sunday was a day where my Italian grandparents, who lived just a mile away from us, we would rendezvous. They would go to the Catholic Church. We'd go to the Baptist Church. We'd rendezvous at their house for an Italian feast every single Sunday. My grandma cooked it, and we began every meal the same way. Every menu was the same way every week. We begin with some spaghetti and macaroni. We didn't have the word pasta in our vocabulary at that day and age, and we'd have spaghetti and macaroni as a first course. She would put the ladle into the gravy. Italians don't have sauce on their spaghetti. We have gravy. And she would take that red gravy and smear it on that mountain of pasta. As a short, chubby 7-year-old, I loved every second of it. And then after she spread that, my grandpa would get up and he would go to the cupboard and he would bring out the cheese. This just wasn't any cheese. This was Sunday cheese. It was a block of Parmesan cheese shaped in a triangle, wrapped in a cloth, and he would take it out. And it was the cheese only used on Sundays. And then he would pass out the cheese, and we would get the grater. And I loved it because even little kids could do all the cheese that they wanted on their spaghetti. We got to use the grater yourself, not like at a restaurant when they come and do it for you. It was great. The table. After that, we had courses. We finished our spaghetti. Then came the meat. We'd have meatballs, Italian sausage. Are you hungry yet? A beef roast, a pork roast. Every Sunday, all of that meat in the gravy. And then after that, we'd have vegetables. And the vegetables would be either eggplant or stuffed bell pepper. And then after that, every good Italian knows the salad helps digest the food. And so we'd have salad after the spaghetti, after the meat, after the vegetables. Then came the salad. After that came the dessert with coffee and chicory. And you could drink coffee and chicory from the time you're a baby. It would be in your bottle if you're Italian from New Orleans. And then we would lay down and watch TV and take a nap and let it all turn to fat until the next week. I talked to my dad this week and said, "Dad, how long do those meals last?" Because, I didn't remember all the details. I said, "Well, usually we started about 12:30 or so and be 1:30, 2 o'clock when we got up from the table." Wow. The table. I mean, it was there where life was discussed. It was there where life was debated. It was there where the table. And in my family, as in many families of that era, life took place around the table. In the ancient Near East, life took place around the table. The culture of Christ is not much different than the culture I grew up in. In fact, if you saw the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding, how many of you saw that? Substitute the word Italian there, that's my family. I mean, you know, the table, it all took place in the Middle Eastern culture, as Stephen so massively pointed out last week. It was a place of peace, a place of reconciliation, a place where family, a place where friends came together. And so we come to this section of God's Word in John chapter 13, and it's time for Christ to have a Passover feast around the table with his disciples. Now, Passover was a special occasion on the Jewish calendar. If you remember, Passover looked forward and Passover looked backwards. Looked backward at the time when the nation of Israel, who had been under Egyptian bondage, were led out by Moses, and they were no longer slaves, but they were now free. And at that first Passover, it was the 10th of the 10 plagues. At that first Passover, if you smeared the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, then the death angel literally passed over your house and you were spared. So we fast forward to the time of Christ. You see, Passover looked back. It was a celebration looking back when the nation had been freed from Egyptian bondage, Egyptian ruled by Moses. Then we fast forward to the time of Christ. It was also a time not only of looking back, but looking ahead. Looking ahead to the time not when Moses would free the people, but when Messiah would free the people, when they would be freed in Christ's time of Roman rule, not Egyptian rule, and ultimately when the Messiah would lead them not into the wilderness for 40 years, but lead them into his kingdom. And so the celebration of Passover was a time of great celebration. You would invite your closest friends, your closest family members to celebrate Passover with you. It's like your Christmas table. You invite your closest friends, you invite your family over for Christmas dinner, and that's what Christ is celebrating. Now imagine Passover with Jesus. Everything on the table represented him. The wine would represent his blood. The bread would represent his body. The lamb would represent him as the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice. So imagine now you're in the Passion Week. It's the week when he would literally give his life. It was the ultimate celebration of the lives of the disciples. But something happened. The unthinkable happened. The unimaginable happened. One of the disciples left the table. And he left the table to become the betrayer. So this time of great celebration with everything pointing to the Messiah became a time of confusion and chaos. It became a time of the unimaginable. It became a time when they couldn't believe what was happening. Now, if we go to that first evening and look at the setting that's taken place there, the evening began with men who were unprepared for the table. They had proud hearts and dirty feet. I mean, when you go to John chapter 13, that's what's happening. The setting takes place with men who are unprepared to be at the table. They had proud hearts and they had dirty feet. If you pick up in verse 2, it says, during supper, the devil already put into Judas's heart to betray the Messiah. Verse 4, Jesus looked around. He rose from supper. He laid aside his garments. He took a towel. He girded himself. He poured water in the basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he had girded himself. You see, when Jesus looks around the room, he sees his guys, and there's a problem in the room. If you look at the parallel passages in the Gospels, there's a debate taking place. And you know what the debate was about? The debate was about who would be the greatest in his kingdom. The debate was among the disciples, and they're saying, I think I'm qualified to be prime minister, and my brother, John, over here, is qualified to be secretary of state. No. When he comes into his kingdom, Peter says, I'm the one that walked on water. I get to be in that role. And you can hear this debate taking place among the disciples. And Jesus walks into the room and he looks around and there's been a social faux pas. You see, in that day and age, all the streets were made out of dirt. And whenever you entered a home as the invited guest or the master of the home, the master of the home would provide a servant of the door, literally it's called. He would be one of the lowly servants. He would be one who was not physically capable to work in the fields, not one who was physically able to do much in the household. And so the servant of the door had the task and the responsibility to wash the dirty, dusty feet of those who came to his master's home. And Jesus looks around the upper room and he recognized nobody's done this. He looks in a corner and he sees an unused towel. He looks in a corner and he sees a basin that has not been picked up. He looks in the corner and he sees an unworn robe, the robe of the servant. And so Jesus, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords of the universe, he walks to the corner while the disciples are debating. He wraps himself, he takes his robe off, wraps himself in the servant's robe, the scriptures tell us. He gets the basin, he pours water in the basin, and then he goes to the feet of each of the disciples. And the Lord of the universe begins to wash their feet. And you know, I look at that and say, don't do it, Jesus. Where are these guys going to be in another couple of days? These feet you're washing, when you're carrying the cross up Golgotha, they're going to have to tap somebody in the shoulder in the audience to help bear that weight because your guys have deserted and run. And Peter, Lord, look at Peter. I mean, he walked on water, but he thrashed in the deep because he didn't have faith to keep looking at you. And then I drop down in John chapter 13 to verse 12. And it says, so when he had washed their feet. I've looked at it in the parallel gospels as well. It's past tense. The deed is done. He had washed. Had washed is past tense. He hadn't washed some of their feet. He hadn't washed a few of their feet. When Jesus had washed their feet, their 12 pair of dusty feet in that upper room. One of them belongs to a man who has already purposed in his heart to betray him. Can you imagine that poignant moment? Jesus is down on a knee. He's already washed the feet of the disciples and he comes to Judas. And he looks up in the face of Judas and their eyes lock. There are only two people in that room who know what's about to happen. Judas and Jesus, nobody else. Their eyes lock in an act of unconditional love. Jesus takes the basin and he washes the feet of the one who will walk out of that room and up a pathway to find the people who will ultimately kill the Savior. You talk about an act of unconditional love. He is with his enemies washing, with his enemy washing his feet. Last week, Stephen referred us to the 23rd Psalm. In the 23rd Psalm, it begins, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." In verse 6, he says, he prepares for me a table in the presence of my enemies. A table. And it's a picture of reconciliation and peace, even with your enemies. And here is the Savior modeling that before us. He's on his knees in the room with the table, washing the feet of the one he already knew was going to betray him. Hey, you've got an enemy? Jesus is giving us an example here. Some of you have enemies at school. Some of you enemies at work. Some of you enemies within your home. Some of you enemies on your block. Some of you enemies on your cul-de-sac. What do you do with your enemies? The example of Christ was an unconditional love, even for the one who would become his betrayer. Even the one who would be his enemy, who would submit him to others. And so we see an easy application here. We recognize that even our enemies are to be loved by us. Jesus said this. He's only living out what he taught them in the Sermon on the Mount when he said you should love your enemies. Anybody can love your friend. He says you've got to love your enemy as well. Well, we look at the scenario and we see unprepared men around the table. They are men with proud hearts and dirty feet. Specifically around that table is one who is unfit for the table. More than anyone else, there's one that's unfit for the table. And what we find is the betrayer has to be identified. We don't know who the betrayer is, nor do the disciples at this point in time. Look at verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit. He testified, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." At that point in time, the disciples recoiled. He says, one of you, not somebody on the outside, not a priest, not a scribe, not a Pharisee, not one of my enemies, not one of the Roman soldiers, but the person that's going to betray me is one of you. He's around the table with his closest friends. And he says, the betrayer is going to come from within. The disciples begin to look at one another. Look at verse 22. They begin to look at one another and think, is it him? Is it him? Is it him? Is it me? I mean, if it goes on, you go on and say, they're at a loss of knowing who he was speaking about. So Jesus was reclining. By the way, they didn't recline in a table like Michelangelo has in his Michelangelo with his painting, ladder back chairs and all that stuff, nor is the table like the one we have here as a prop. It was a low table. They didn't have chairs. They were probably lying down, resting their head on a hand. And it says the one who was reclining next to Jesus on his breast, he's leaning back, and so he's next to Christ, and he's leaning next to him, and the disciples look at him, and Peter goes, "Psst, John!" I mean, John writes about himself. The disciples love. Look at verse 23. Peter gestured to him, "John, ask him what he's talking about." Can't you hear Peter doing that? I mean, the text says, ask him who he's talking about. Is it you? Is it Bartholomew? Is it Thaddeus? John, psst. Find out who it is. So John turns around, he does what Peter asks, he says, "Lord, who is it?" You know, here's an amazing thing. Jesus never once looked down upon Judas. Jesus never once betrayed Judas. Jesus never once pointed out Judas. Judas wasn't from the Galilees. He was one of the only disciples not from there. The disciples had no idea who the betrayer was going to be. Christ had not ratted out Judas in any way. He had not revealed who the betrayer was. He loved his enemy. And they're sitting around the table and he says, somebody's going to betray me. Psst! Who is it? And Jesus says, the one whom I will dip the morsel and give it to. He dipped the morsel. Now what's the morsel? I mean, it's interesting when you look at the Passover dinner and what took place there. It was quite interesting what happened. It was customary for the master of the feast to put bits of lamb onto a piece of unleavened bread. And he'd put pieces of lamb on unleavened bread. Oftentimes they would dip it into the bitter herbs that were there and hand it to the guest, and the most honored guest would receive it. He hands the bread to Judas. The bread, which would represent his body. The lamb, representing him, the Lamb of God. And he looks at Judas and he says, what you do, do quickly. And the deal is sealed. The fate of Judas is sealed at that point in time. Now, Judas was an interesting guy. I mean, the disciples look at this and look at verse 28. Not one of those reclining at the table knew what the purpose of this was. They supposed Judas, because he had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, go and buy some more things for the meal or get something for the poor. And so they didn't think twice about it. You see, Judas was the treasurer of the group. Judas was the guy who carried the money. Judas is the guy who had the money box. Judas was the practical, pragmatic, trustworthy one. Judas was a guy that they gave all their money to so that they could eat. Judas was one that did the shopping. Judas was one who would go to town and do the haggling. Judas is the one that all the disciples trusted, and they didn't suspect anything. They didn't suspect it. But for 30 pieces of silver, about $25,000 in today's money, he sold out. I was meeting with a friend this week, and he said, you know, we all have a selling price, don't we? What is it? God, if you touch my kids, I'm gone. God, you touch my marriage, I'm gone. God, you give me 25,000 bucks, I'm gone. We turn and run from the Savior. Here's Judas, 25,000 bucks, and he says, I'll do it. I'll turn him in. I'll be the one who becomes the betrayer. I'll be the one who turns my back on him. Here's the problem with Judas. He was practical but not faithful. He was pragmatic but not repentant. He wanted temporal things, not eternal things. He was blinded by the world, although he walked next to the light of the world. Isn't that amazing? I mean, I want you to think about it. Judas experienced everything the other disciples experienced. When they're passing out bread and fish and chips, you know, the bread and the fish for the 5,000, guess who helped pass it out? When Jesus spit in the clay and picked up the dirt and put in a guy's eye so he could see, guess who watched that? When Peter walked on water, guess who was in the boat? When Jesus did all these miracles, guess who saw that? Judas saw it all. That's why today when people tell me, if I can only see a miracle, I believe. No, you wouldn't. You've got to believe with the eyes of faith. Judas saw, experienced, and did all that. When Jesus sent the disciples out two by two and said, I want you to cast out demons, I want you to heal the sick, and I want you to preach the kingdom, guess who did that stuff? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, there are going to be those who do all this stuff in my name, and I'm going to look at him and say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I know you not. You see, it's possible to be close to Christ, but far from his kingdom. And that's what took place here. He was so close, but so far. He walked up to the gates of the kingdom but didn't have the faith to go through the gates. So close but so far. Ever happened to you? This past summer, Bev and I, as you know, had the privilege to go to South Africa to do a conference or go into prison and do some conferences. And as we did that, we got on the plane in Atlanta. 16 and a half hours nonstop from Atlanta, Georgia to Johannesburg, South Africa. That's a long time. And we got our tickets. We got our tickets, and I think it was row 20, I think is what it was. And I'm looking at it and said, that's kind of low. Maybe, just maybe, they bumped us up. So we get in the plane. You go walking through, and I'm walking through the business class section doing what I do whenever I walk through the business class section. Nuts to you, nuts to you. No, I wouldn't do that. I mean, I don't covet much. I covet those seats. And let's say row 20 was our ticket. I can't remember the exact row, but we get there. Number 17, number 18, we're in business class. Number 19, we're in business class. And then we come and there's a partition. And we're in the next row behind the partition with the hoi polloi in economy way in the back of the bus. And it's worse being on the first row behind business class than being all the way in back of the bus, because as the plane takes off and they level out and they say, okay, you can now do whatever it is you can do, all of a sudden the guy in front of us hits a button and this little leg thing comes out. And I want to roll something up and hit him upside his ugly head, but it's not the Christ-like thing to do, so I just threw something at him. But no, I didn't do that either. But you looked at him and then they walk back and they say, here's a little champagne, here's a little wine, and they come up and say, here's a little water. so close, but so far. There was a world of difference between our seat one row behind those people right there. That's Judas. So close, but so far. Came to the gates of the kingdom, but wouldn't repent and walk by faith through those gates. One of my greatest fears for TBCers is the same thing. That you'll receive religious inoculations. You'll be shot through with religion. But you won't be righteous knowing Christ as your Savior. Is that true of you? Judas was unfit to be at the table. Christ identifies him as the betrayer. His hardened heart leads him to betray the Savior. The scriptures are pretty clear about what happened next. You're familiar with it. In Luke chapter 22, it's Luke's version of what happened in verses 47 and 48. While Jesus was speaking, a multitude came, and the one called Judas of the 12 preceding him, and he approached Jesus. Here's how Mel Gibson shows it in The Passion, Judas' betrayal of our Savior.
Man war ihn.
نحن باين يشوى من صارف
انا هو
In one of his books, Max Lucado pictures Christ coming back to heaven after his resurrection. And there's this time when the Father and Son see one another, they embrace. And the Father looks at the Son and says, Son, I'm sorry for the pain. And the Savior responds, Father, it wasn't the nails, it was the kiss that hurt the most. The pain of rejection. Rejection by someone closest to you. Some of you this morning are the betrayer. You're the one who's walked out on a spouse. You're the one who's walked out on a friendship. You're the one who's betrayed someone else. My encouragement to you today is to repent of that betrayal, to seek forgiveness from those that you've wronged, and seek to be reconciled. Some of you have been betrayed deeply. You've been betrayed deeply. Someone has walked out on you. Someone has rejected you. Someone has said you don't measure up. You're not good enough. They planted the kiss of betrayal upon your cheek, so to speak. Jesus gives you an invitation. Cast all your cares upon me because I care for you. Rather than allowing a root of bitterness to take root in your heart, you can come to the Savior. He says, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And you can come to a Savior who will comfort you at that time. When we look at one whose heart is hardened, and we see the betrayal of the betrayer, and it's followed by the end of Judas's life. He left the table. I mean, Judas left the table. The table is a place of fellowship. The table is a place of peace. The table is a place of reconciliation. The table is a place where the king was letting his men know that the kingdom was going to come. But Judas left the table. He left and he walked away. And it's interesting. Both Judas and Jesus would leave and climb a hill. Judas would climb a hill of regret. Jesus would climb a hill of reconciliation. Jesus would take his life. Jesus would give his life. And when Judas walked out of that room, when he left the table, he didn't surrender himself. He left the community. And his mission was a mission for himself and no one else. And the result of that is that Judas is climbing this hill. And it's a hill not where he would repent, but it's a hill where he would look at the scribes and Pharisees and said, I've taken the blood of an innocent man. And he would throw the money back at him. The other hill, the hill of Golgotha, is a Savior. A Savior who climbed that hill to give his life on your behalf and on mine. The table, the place at the table for those who will surrender their lives to Christ. You've got an enemy? Come to the table for reconciliation. You're not at peace with God? Come to the table for reconciliation. It's a place of grace, a place of amazement, a place of reconciliation. Worship team, would you guys come up? A number of years ago, I can't remember the year, had the privilege of going to Manipur, India. Manipur is one of the states of India. If my hand is India, India has, this is the land mass, there's a little section of India over here north of Bangladesh, and there are about seven states over here, states like Nagaland and some other places, and one is called Manipur. We're invited to do a conference on reconciliation. So we go to Manipur, India, without knowing any of the details of what's there. Our host was a guy named Banner Macon. Some of you know Banner. He's been to temple before. He actually preached here once before. Brilliant young man, PhD from Fuller Seminary. He's Manipur, and he's from Manipur, India. And as we were in Manipur, before the conference started, he said, I need to tell you some of the history about what's going to happen here. So this is the first time in 11 years that the pastors from these two tribes have come together. These two tribes, they were former headhunters, actually, years ago, about a century ago, and they teased me the whole time. They said, we like bald-headed men because we want to pluck all the feathers and hair out. But anyway, these two tribes have been at odds, and they don't kill one another and eat their heads now, or, you know, boil their heads and stuff now. What they do is they set one another's crops ablaze. So they burn up their crops or they burn up their buildings. That's how they retaliate and get back at one another. And he said, this is the first time in 11 years that the pastors from the Meitei and the Kuki tribes have come together. That's why we've asked you to teach on reconciliation. And so we prayed that night, and the next morning we got up, and there were about 600 pastors there. Unbeknownst to me, what happened is, in that auditorium, one tribe sat in the front of the auditorium, the other tribe in the back of the auditorium. I forget which sat where. I preached on Hosea that morning because Hosea is a story of reconciliation. It's a story of how no matter how distant one has strayed from another, reconciliation can take place, and we talked about it. It was time for lunch, and Banner came to me and said, I'd like for you to join me for lunch, and I've reserved a little room in this church that we're in, and he said, it's going to be me and you, and I've asked the head of the Meitei pastors and the head of the Kuki pastors to come and have lunch with just me and you. And he said, I'm praying that the message on Hosea has taken root and that we can have a discussion on peace and reconciliation. Maybe God will do a work there. He said, my fear, though, is that only one will come. Because if one tribe comes and the other doesn't, and the others find out, they'll think we'll have allied ourselves with one tribe, and then the rest of the people may leave the conference. And so we prayed. Banner and I prayed that night, and we got our lunch, and we walk into the room, and he and I are in the room, and it's just like a cardboard or a card table set up, not a large table. And he and I go in there, and we wait. And we wait. To be honest, it seemed like an eternity to me, but it was probably only 3 or 4 minutes, and the door opened, and one of the men walked in. Closed the door. And we waited. Our greatest fears in my mind were coming to fruition. One tribe was coming, the other tribe was not. They're going to be upset, they're going to leave, and there's going to be no reconciliation, no peace. We wait what seemed like an eternity. Probably it was only a matter of a couple of minutes, and the door opened again, and the leader of the other tribe came in. We sat down, and we had whatever the meal was that was before us. And we began to dialogue about Hosea. We dialogued about reconciliation. We dialogued about peace. We dialogued about what they just heard. And to be honest with you, I can't remember a lot of what was said or what took place. But here's what I remember. Jeff, would you stand up for a second? What I remember is that these two guys, Banner and I were sitting across from them, those guys were sitting there, and I watched those two guys get up from the table. And one walked up to the other, shook his hand, then they did that. And these guys had tears. Thank you, brother. I like Jeff too, by the way. Word peace. And I watched these guys with tears in their eyes have peace. And I don't tell that story because we did anything. That was a work of God. It was taking His word and using it in the lives of these people. I have no idea what's happened since. That was about a decade ago. But I know for that week, Cookie and Maytay at a pastor's conference began to sit together. Pastors who had not talked to one another, talked to one another. That Thursday night, I've told this story. At first, eight of those guys, I gave an evangelistic message, and eight of those guys stood up. They wanted to get saved. I sat them back down, told my interpreter, they don't understand what we're saying. This is for people that want to get saved. These were pastors. I gave the invitation again. Instead of eight, 12 stood up that time. Four more guys got saved. Pastors. And there was this breaking of bonds around the table. You've got an enemy? Maybe it's the Father, maybe it's the Son, maybe it's someone else. You can come to the table and you can be reconciled. Father, it's my prayer for these, my dear brothers and sisters, that if they're at odds with you or with anyone else, that right now they would purpose in their heart to be reconciled, that they would express to you repentance, or take the rejection that they've experienced and turn that bitterness into praise. Bev and I will be in the back. We would love to pray with you about anything. Maybe it's coming to reconciliation with the Savior for the first time. Maybe you've got an enemy. You just need somebody to pray for you because you can't even pray for them. Worship team is going to begin a song. We're going to join them in that song. And we want to pray with you. Just come to the back. Let's pray together that God will do a work in your heart, my heart, our hearts, and the heart of this body to accomplish His purposes where people are apart.